In our study this morning, we studied commands, the commands of God, and how the commands of God are applied to our lives. We showed how the background of a command must be looked at. We must notice who it is giving the commandment. We must notice what law this command is under. We must look for other limiting factors that might be in the context. I want to illustrate the primary point that we made about command by one of the charts I used this morning. So just take a minute to look at what we said. As you think about command, you also have to consider necessary inferences and expediences. If you will think about the fact that an inference, by definition, is something that is drawn from something else, then you'll realize you don't ever have a necessary inference just standing out there alone. A necessary inference is always drawn either from a command or from some example. And therefore, when we study a commandment, we have to study necessary inference as well. And when you have a necessary inference, usually the necessary inference is of something that there is a variety of ways to provide. We call these expediencies. So that's why we have all three of these terms here: command, necessary inferences, and expediencies. We illustrated it simply as follows. Take the command not to forsake our assembling together. In other words, the command to assemble together for worship. Necessarily implied in this command is a place. You cannot assemble without assembling together. That's what an assembly is. Assembling is assembling together. And to do it together, you have to have a place, a common meeting place. Now, that place can be a variety of different situations. There is nothing specified as to whether it's got to be a riverbank, or whether it has to be someone's home, or whether it has to be a rented dwelling, or whether it has to be a bought building. So you have a class of expediencies, ways to provide the place. Under these, we have a building which may be bought or built or rented. Nevertheless, when we meet in that building to worship, we are using the building to do simply what God has said, nothing else. Therefore, the building does not add anything to what God commanded us to do. So we still have just the one thing that we're doing, and that is worship. In that building or in that place, when we meet together, we can use a blackboard or a whiteboard. We use that blackboard to make notes on, or we can use an overhead projector to project notes on what we're saying. We're using the blackboard or the overhead projector to teach, which is worship. We are studying God's Word. We're magnifying His name. We're worshiping God. So when we use these things, we are not adding anything to what God has said. We are carrying it out. And therefore, we still have only the one activity that's going on, which is worship. On the other hand, if the church builds a kitchen in its building, then it has built something which is outside the realm of worship. Something has been added, the purpose of which is not worship. The purpose of a kitchen is to prepare food to be eaten. You have a fellowship hall. And what you're doing there is you're putting another activity with the activity that God has referred to, and you have two activities. Therefore, you have not an aid, but an addition. Likewise, churches today are building gymnasiums, have bowling alleys, and they have, you know, the sky's the limit, whatever. But a gymnasium is outside the realm of worship. And it is not a matter of what could you do in a gymnasium. You could worship in a gymnasium, yes. But when a church says, we are going to build us a gymnasium, the very definition of a gymnasium means that the primary purpose for which that gymnasium is being built is to play. So it is not a matter of what could be done in there, or what can be done in there. The question is, what is it being designed for? Now, my brothers and sisters, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. Such activities as these are absolutely unauthorized by God's Word, and that's it. There isn't any alternative. That's it. Like it or not, well, it's not up to us to like. We're worshiping God. And God is the one who's in charge of how He is to be worshiped. And that's what this whole thing about authority, that's what the whole thing is about. So, expediencies are a class of things, all of which merely carry out the command without adding anything to what is specified. And remember this point. Now, when we talk about the silence of the Scriptures on something, we're not talking about something which is unspecified, unnamed. We're talking about something that is unauthorized. This morning, I also made this point, and I think maybe this additional thing, this additional statement will help this to mean more to you. Sometimes people will answer the question, how do you justify having songbooks? Somebody says, well, they're necessarily implied. Well, no, they're not. If they were necessarily implied, then songbooks would be the only thing we could use to provide a tune and music. Now, what is necessarily implied in singing is you've got to have a tune and words. You've got to have a tune and words. Now, under that, there are a variety of ways to provide the tune and the words. Any one of those is an expediency, not a necessary inference. Now, that's very important to make that distinction. So remember that what is necessarily implied is the tune and the words by the command to sing. You've got to have that to have singing. But a book is not the only way to provide that. So be careful how you talk about that. Be sure that you state the matter accurately. Now tonight, what I'd like for us to do is to study the matter of apostolic examples. I know that through the years that I have been studying the Bible and thinking about the Bible, the matter of apostolic examples has been one of the most troublesome areas of authority. And I suppose it will continue to be one of the most troublesome areas of authority. Let's begin by defining and talking about what an approved apostolic example is. And I want to tell you again that we're going to do this tonight just like we did this morning. I always feel good when people come out and tell me that was so simple I don't see how anybody could misunderstand it. That's what I'm aiming for. That's what I'm aiming for. So the definition. Someone has pointed out that an apostolic example furnishes us with guidance whether it's approved or not. Now think about what that statement means. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what Ananias and Sapphira did? That story is written in Acts chapter 5. The people of the church in Jerusalem were selling their goods and bringing the money and laying it at the feet of the apostles to help the needy among the saints. Ananias and Sapphira had a possession and they sold it, but they kept back part of the money and they came and said, "We have hereby brought all of the money." They lied. They lied to Peter, but more than that, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And that's what they were questioned about. Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And both Ananias and Sapphira, in turn, were struck dead by God. Now, would you call that an approved example? What Ananias and Sapphira did, was that an approved example? No, it wasn't an approved example, but it is an example that we should avoid. So it's still good for us to know about this example and to observe this example, and we can learn from this example. Also, remember the story about Peter in Galatians chapter 2? After the Jerusalem conference, Peter and some other brethren from Jerusalem went up to Antioch of Syria, and when they got up to Antioch of Syria, Peter went in the homes of Gentile Christians and ate with them. In other words, he was trying to carry out in his own mind and in his own life the very principles that they had that the Spirit had enunciated down there in Jerusalem at that conference. But the Bible says that when certain from James came up to Antioch, Peter would not go back into the homes of the Gentile Christians pretending that, oh no, I don't do that. And Paul in Galatians 2 says that the pretense, the dissimulation of Peter and others was so great that even Barnabas was carried away by it. Here's an apostolic example, because Peter was an apostle. It's an apostolic example. Is it approved? No. But notice that in the context, we are clearly shown that it is not approved. Even though it is not approved, is it still an example? Yes, but one that we should avoid. It is an example of what we should not do. But we are nevertheless going to be discussing the term approved apostolic example, and here's what we mean by that. We refer to an action of an inspired person or of people under the direction of an inspired person. The action of an inspired person or of people under the direction of an inspired person, and that action has God's approval. Now, we need to be careful about this matter of finding approval. Many take it upon themselves to decide whether an example is approved or not. Think about that. You mean that God has given me a book, and He has said, now you're going to be able to use this because I have examples provided in here, and you're to imitate those examples. And then He says, but you're going to have to figure out all by yourself which one to follow. Well, if He leaves it purely up to me to decide which one to follow, then He leaves it purely up to me to decide whether the apostle was right or not. And so if He throws it back into my lap to decide whether the apostle was right or not, then what is the advantage of having an approved apostolic example? It really disturbs me to have people going to the Bible, and they take Joseph, for example. Joseph is a character that you read the whole story of his life, chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, and you will not find one criticism leveled against Joseph by the divine writer, the divinely inspired writer. Not one. But people don't hesitate to go to the story of Joseph, and they will take something and they'll take it out of context and they'll say, well, he was a tattletale, and I don't appreciate tattletales. They don't even stop to think that what if in our day you had several children and all of them but one were using cocaine? Would you appreciate it if the one of your children not using cocaine would bring it to your attention that the others were using it? You know good and well you would be glad, because that way you can deal with it. The text does not indicate Joseph was a tattletale. The Bible does not at all present Joseph in an unfavorable light, and yet so many people will not hesitate to take Joseph on and just decide that he was just a totally unworthy person like that. You better be careful in treating the Bible like that. If the writer himself, by divine inspiration, shows us that what this character did was an unworthy thing, then we are warranted in noting that fact. Such as Judah in chapter 38 of Genesis, going in under the harlot and winding up committing incest without his knowledge with his daughter-in-law Tamar. But if the writer, if God Himself does not offer us guidance on that point, then we better be extremely careful. Now, in the New Testament, there are a couple examples that I want to bring before you that are done this way. People will look at the vow of Paul, which is mentioned in Acts 18 and verse 18, and they will immediately say, Paul just wasn't doing right there, even though the text doesn't in any way indicate Paul was doing wrong. And furthermore, the principle is thoroughly consistent with Paul's behavior elsewhere, where Paul makes the point, if you're going to take the law of Moses and treat it as a law and bind it upon Gentiles as a law, then I am unalterably opposed to that. If you're going to take the law as a custom that is still carried out by some Jews, by the Jews, then I won't oppose it as long as we treat it as a custom or a tradition. And that is the consistent principle that Paul followed throughout his life. And besides that, there's a good question in the grammar of the verse whether it was Paul in question or Aquila. So you see, you better be careful. Let me give you another example. This is one that I think everyone will be able to appreciate and will be able to see the danger I'm talking about. The meeting of the disciples to choose a successor to Judas in Acts 1. I don't know if you ever knew or ever heard of the criticism that is made of the disciples that met there in Acts 1. Have you ever heard of the criticism that's made against them? Charles Holt uses that meeting of those disciples there in Acts 1 to choose a successor to Judas. He uses that to show the evils of business meetings. Charles Holt calls this meeting of the disciples there in chapter 1 of Acts the first business meeting. And then he goes on to say, and you see all of the evil that came out of that. Well, I must confess, I'm totally blank on what all evil came out of it. And when you read in Acts 1, do you get any impression at all from Luke that what the apostles did there or what the disciples did there did not have God's approval? Not the slightest. But you see, that doesn't move, that does not keep some people from going right to it and deciding that, they were wrong. They were wrong, sure enough. So I say that when you're dealing with approved apostolic examples, you better let God guide you in whether they're approved or disapproved. Bear that in mind. Otherwise, the whole question of whether what they did is right or not is in your lap. That sort of robs us of the value of having an approved apostolic example. Okay, now, the power and value of the approved apostolic examples lies in the following facts. Think about these with me. First of all, the apostles were inspired of God. Everybody understands that. If we understand and believe the Bible at all, I think everyone agrees on that point. The apostles were inspired of God. Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. He told them in John 16:13 how the Comforter would come to you and would guide you into all the truth, and so on. They were inspired. In Ephesians 3:3-5, Paul said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. These were inspired men. God was revealing to them His will. Now, what churches did under apostolic guidance had divine approval. Do you see how that follows just as clearly as can be? What the churches did under apostolic guidance had divine approval because these men were guided and moved by God to say what they did. Therefore, when we do as they did, we know we have divine approval. If they had divine approval when they did it, why won't we? Why won't we have divine approval if we do as they did? And they did as they did under the direction of inspired men. How can you go wrong? One of our attitudes needs to be the desire to have divine approval. We've stressed that throughout our study. And following an approved example assures us of that approval. That's what it's all about. We are seeking God's approval. And this is one of the ways that we can be assured of having that approval. The problem is, do approved apostolic examples obligate or do they merely permit? To put it another way, can a pattern be established from one example? Now, you think carefully with me about this. And at this point, we say that from one isolated apostolic example, a pattern is not necessarily established. Now follow with me and think about it. And then I think that it'll all be clear and you won't have any trouble with it. One example isolated from any other information cannot establish a pattern. If it did, then the example of Philip going and joining himself to a chariot would obligate us to go and join ourselves to a chariot. Or if we isolated the example of Paul's traveling by ship, then we could say, we're obligated to travel by ship. You cannot take an apostolic example and isolate it completely from its context, from other examples and other information, and establish a pattern by it. Apostolic examples become a part of the information that provides a pattern for behavior. And they most definitely can provide essential, necessary parts of that pattern. Such examples may furnish information not found anywhere else, such as the time, the frequency, and the circumstances of the Lord's Supper. Within the pattern, in other words, you take any topic like the Lord's Supper. Now you see, you wouldn't take the time of the Lord's Supper and talk about the pattern of the time. No, the time is something that is a part of the pattern of the Lord's Supper. The time is one of the details of the pattern. See that? The time is one of the details of the pattern. The pattern concerns the Lord's Supper and all that's involved in observing the Lord's Supper. And apostolic examples can definitely furnish us with information about this that we can't find anywhere else. And they do so in Scripture. Moreover, sometimes we can examine a series of examples that may indicate a pattern that's not otherwise specified. For example, or as an illustration, when we look at the various cases in the New Testament where churches cooperated with one another, not once do we ever find an example of where one church supervised other churches. Never. We never find one example of where several churches sent to one church so that church in turn could distribute to other churches. We never find any example of that. Though there are a number of cases where that's dealt with, we never find that example. Now that's a strong indication that there is a pattern involved. And when you put that with other information we have that also enters into the pattern being simply all the information we have on the subject, then you have to realize that when Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, he was limiting the oversight of the elders to that one church. When Peter told the elders in 1 Peter 5:2, tend the flock of God which is among you, he was limiting the oversight of the elders to that one church. And that's why you don't see any example. In other words, you don't have a command that the churches are to function under the oversight of one congregation. There's certainly no command to that effect. The commands are the opposite. You don't find an example to that effect. And if you don't have a command and you don't have an example, it's going to be pretty hard to come up with a necessary inference to that effect, isn't it? Because you can't infer something without something to infer it from. So if you don't have a command, you don't have an example, then you can cancel off necessary inference. Because you have nothing to infer it from. So church cooperation is the example we have used here to show that a series of examples may indicate a pattern not otherwise specified, but there are other Bible principles that enter into the matter, such as autonomy and the oversight of the elders. Acts 20, 28, 1 Peter 5, and verse 2. Now then, why don't you turn to Acts chapter 20? We're going to use that as our case in point. And I know in a lesson like this, You tend to overwork the word example because we're studying examples and we're having to use examples of examples. So we wind up using the word a lot. I'm trying to think of other words like cases and illustrations and stuff like that, but we'll just do the best we can. Acts 20 verses 7 and 8. We're very familiar with this passage. Let's notice the points that we can see in the passage. And by the way, I want to make a little reservation right here. I am not necessarily saying at this point that all of these things are necessarily found in the passage. but they are commonly said to be found in the passage. And so I would like for us to start out looking at it as things that are commonly said to be in the passage, and then conclusions are drawn from the things that are commonly said to be in the passage. So I want to make that little observation before we actually go further. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread. They met on the first day of the week. They met in the evening, because the Bible says that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. Verse 8, they met in an upper room. Three things that we have drawn forth. All three of these are apostolic examples because they are something that was done with the approval of an apostle. They're apostolic examples. Meeting in the evening, meeting in an upper room, meeting on the first day of the week. Are they binding? Now you see, there's the problem. Now there is a temptation for us to say, well, I don't think we necessarily have to meet in the evening. I certainly don't think we necessarily have to meet in an upper room. So you know what? I don't think there's much to these apostolic examples. Now isn't that a real good way to deal with it? To take a passage and say, you know, it looks to me like, just first glance, that's telling me to do some things that I don't much like doing, and I don't really much think we have to do it, and I don't really understand that, and so we throw the whole thing out. Now, you know, that's not any way to do it. Are all three binding? No. And this illustrates that apostolic examples are not automatically binding. You, just like we talked about with commands, you have to examine the context. You also have to examine whatever you see in the light of other information that can be found. I've said this once before, I say it again to impress your mind with it. When we talk about a pattern is all that the Bible has to say on the subject. Keep that in mind. Now let's examine these points. Regarding the Lord's Supper on the first day. Now let me turn to the passage here in Acts 20. And let me read these words. You follow along with me. Acts 20, 7 and 8. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together. The story goes on to tell about Eutychus, who fell out of the window and then was raised back up by Paul. But we're focusing particularly on verses 7 and 8. The disciples met together to break bread on the first day of the week. Now the term break bread is an expression that sometimes is used even in the New Testament of just eating food. And in this context of Acts 20, in the larger context, in verse 11, when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, this is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but to the eating of a meal for sustenance. Look back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. In Acts 2:42. There it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now you have four things listed there. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Now what is the breaking of bread in that verse? Is he saying that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in prayers, and they kept on eating too? Well, I don't hardly think we'd have to be told they kept on eating, because if they hadn't kept on eating, they would have died. No, the purpose of the expression and the meaning of the expression in verse 42 is that it was the Lord's Supper. Because you see, there is no other expression, or let me put it this way, the expression breaking bread is also used specifically in context that related to the Lord's Supper. You can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we know that the expression breaking bread sometimes means the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2:42, in a religious context where it's the doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship and the prayers, it's definitely the Lord's Supper there. However, just a few verses later, look in verse 46, Acts 2:46, and day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food. Here it's food. The breaking of bread in verse 46 is related to the eating of food. So when we come back to Acts 20 and verse 7, we say, now, is this talking about the Lord's Supper? If you will remember, Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. We know that from verse 16 of Acts 20. He was hastening, if possible, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. It took him 5 days to sail across the upper end of the Aegean Sea from Neapolis over to Troas. It took 5 days. When he got there, we are told in verse 6, they tarried 7 days. Why on earth wait a whole week? If all they did in verse 7 was come together for a common meal, and Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, there isn't any reason anybody can think of why they couldn't have called that common meal together on any day, eaten the meal. Paul could have preached to them and been on his way. There is no reason in the world why that would not have worked. But if Paul got there on Monday and thus missed the first day, because of sailing across, then the next time they're going to meet is a week later, on the first day of the week. He waits until the first day of the week when the disciples meet together. Now, they ate every day. Don't you reckon they ate every day? Pretty hard to go a week without eating. The point is not telling us that they ate on Monday and they ate on Tuesday and they ate on Wednesday and they ate on Thursday and they ate on Friday and they ate on Saturday and on the first day they ate. Why? I don't have to be told they ate on the first day. And that's not what Luke is telling us. Luke is telling us that they met together, the disciples, there at Troas, met together to break bread. In other words, to observe the Lord's Supper. This was a religious, a spiritual service that was carried on. Now, regarding the Lord's Supper, we know that the Lord wanted it done because He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." We know He wanted it done. Matthew 26:28, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Now, there'd have to be a time to do it. And at this point, I'm not even arguing a regular time. I'm just saying there'd have to be a time to do it. If you're going to do anything, there's going to have to be a time to do it. Because doing something takes time. We also know that the brethren did do it. Acts 2:42. 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. And in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, notice the connection between assembling and the Lord's Supper. Now that underscores the idea that when they met together in verse 7, it was to assemble for the Lord's Supper, just as the brethren at Corinth assembled for the Lord's Supper. And so that's another thing that underscores the idea that the breaking bread here in verse 7 was the Lord's Supper. The only indication of the day when the Lord's Supper was observed, the only scriptural indication at all, is Acts 20 and verse 7. Because 1 Corinthians 11 does not tell us what day it was. When the Lord said, "Do it," He did not say what day it was. There is no verse in the New Testament that tells us what day it was done on, except Acts 20 and verse 7. And that day, it was the first day of the week. Now, did they have God's approval for meeting on the first day to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper? Yes, they had divine approval because Paul was there. He was an apostle, divinely inspired of God. And so we know that they had divine approval of it on the first day. Then if I observe it on the first day, then I likewise can be assured I have divine approval. Now it boils down to this. Why don't I use the board, one of the infrequent uses of the board here? We have a blank there, and we have a blank here. The question is, where do you get your authority, or how do you know you have God's approval for what you do to observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday? I respond, Acts 27. Somebody says, well, I want to do it on Tuesday or Wednesday. I say, where is your indication of divine approval? Would you write it on the blank, please? Someone says, well, how do you know it's not wrong to do it then? I don't know it's not wrong to do it then. But I know it's right to do it on the first day. And I don't know it's right to do it any other day. And one who genuinely seeks divine approval, he has the attitude that God prizes. And as we said last Sunday evening, throughout history, throughout divine history, the point God makes is those who follow His will are found pleasing in His sight. Those who seek His divine approval are pleasing in His sight. But those who do not seek His approval, and those who disobey Him, and those who act where they do not have divine approval, earn the wrath of God. That's the lesson we see from divine history. So why do you take it on Sunday? I have a divine example. And I know I have God's approval to do it then. Why do you take it on Tuesday? Would you put it in the blank? There isn't anything to put in the blank except, well, I like it then. Well, I like it then. Well, I want it then. But I think it's a good... You see, it's all I and not God. That's what it boils down to. I can stand before God in the judgment, and if He says, why did you observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, Lord, I saw that your disciples did it when Paul the Apostle was among them. And I judge from that it had your approval. Surely you would not have been with Paul as you were and blessed him in all that was going on right during that time if he didn't have your approval. And I would be comfortable to face God with that. But if I did it on Tuesday or some other day, and then I was told I'm going to stand before God and God is going to say, why did you do it on Tuesday? I'd be scared to death. Because I would look in my mind and I would say, what am I going to tell him? And I would know I don't have anything to tell him. That's what it's all about. We know we have divine approval of it on the first day. No other day. We don't have divine approval of it on any other day. But now let's look at some of those other items that we raised a question about. The evening worship, for example. Regarding evening worship, when we read in the New Testament, we find that there was no exclusive time of day for worship. For example, the day of Pentecost was at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. When Peter and John went up to the temple, it was the ninth hour. That was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Acts 3 and verse 1. But really, so far as Acts 27 is concerned, here is the thing that is the most important. The point is not made that they met in the evening to break bread. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, and upon the first day of the week. That's what it says. It then goes on and says, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. So if you want to get into the evening part of it, what we would have is an example that would authorize my talking to you till midnight. You want to go that route? It's funny to me how most people don't want to look at the example of prolonging your speech until midnight. Have you ever thought that was strange? But the verse does not say, "And upon the evening of the first day..." Now if it said, "Now upon the evening of the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread," then we would have to give that some very strong consideration. But it does not say that. It says, "Upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread." Paul discoursed with him. It doesn't say what time of that day they had met. It doesn't say how long they had been there. And we cannot draw conclusions from that which is not there. So all we know is that they met on the first day to break the bread. We do not know precisely what time that first day they observed the supper. And so there is nothing in the passage that would bind observing the Lord's Supper